1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. We have a very dear friend who had to flee for his life from the country within which he grew up. And as I recall him telling the story of the church as it was persecuted, I learned that it only took 3 weeks for the Christian church in that persecuted African country to be shut down in the face of the rise of the power of the communist government. Our friend described what it was like. One day everything was normal. Everything was going along as it always had been. And they received a call. All the local pastors received a call to come together. And there they assembled in the room, waiting, wondering what they'd been called together for. And when the local officials came, the churches were told that they would be closed, have to be closed within, I believe it was, 3 weeks. There was little to no warning. And only the National Orthodox, the National Catholic, and the Evangelical Lutheran churches were sanctioned and recognized as legitimate churches. Any other churches had to register. And to register was an impossibility, for they did not want the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be proclaimed. Those churches that refused to close were persecuted. The pastors and members were imprisoned. The shutdown and the elimination of the church was astounding, almost overnight. And today, even today, some of those pastors who were arrested almost 20 years ago now remain in prison and in isolation? What gave those pastors the strength to hold their convictions regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? How can they still stand faithful to the gospel in the face of prolonged confinement and persecution? Was it not the strength that they had received from God's word, the encouragement of his promises, which enabled them to endure and enables them to endure? In our text, you will discover that the word of God worked such a marvelous change in the life of the Thessalonian church, in the life of God's people, that they were enabled to face persecution and continue in the face of hardship. Paul has written this to the church at Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia. It had a Gentile population of 200,000 people and was located along an important trade route. Many people would come through the city on their way to Rome or on the way from Rome to the Middle East. And it was here that Paul established a church, but he spent a very short time in that city. He spent, as we are told in Acts, that he spent 3 weeks in the synagogue teaching and preaching and declaring that Jesus is the Christ. But it very quickly, the opposition to the gospel rose up, and Paul had to flee. For the members of the Judean Old Testament church of the synagogue, they had heard that Paul was in Thessalonica and came to shut down his ministry. But in spite of that opposition, the Lord established a church. He established a people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it was this group of people, in many ways, the love that Paul has for this people is astounding, given the short time that he spent with them. And he writes to encourage this church. He writes to a church whom he had deeply loved. He writes to remind them of the power of the gospel. He writes to remind them how the gospel, faithfully proclaimed, had effectually worked in their hearts and in their lives to convert them. And he reminds them of his gospel labor, his labor of love, that they might know Christ, that they might grow in holiness. And Paul expresses a great joy and thanksgiving for the work of the church in the life of the Thessalonians. And this work of God is manifest, as you will see, in the face of the persecution that the church endured. God's word worked faith. For God's word is powerful. As you saw last time, God's word changes lives. And God uses the preaching of his word is the primary means in order to drive his word home to not only his people, to encourage them and to strengthen them, but to those who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that God is pleased to use weak men to accomplish his mighty purposes. Even as Paul faithfully proclaimed the word of God and the gospel to the church at Thessalonica, and they received that word, and they welcomed it with joy. They welcomed it not as Paul's word, not as something that Paul had to say, Paul's interpretation of events, but they received it as the word of God. And I want you to see by God's grace that God's word commends faith but condemns unbelief. As we look at verses 14 through 16. First of all, the commendation of the gospel. Those who embrace the gospel will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul begins in verse 13 saying, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, which you welcome not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And it is that last part that we saw, that God's word works effectively, that God's word will do what he has purposed it to do, that it will accomplish all that he intends for it to accomplish. And there are two responses to the Word of God. The first is to accept and receive the Word of God and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second is to reject the Word of God and to turn away from it. And Paul, in verse 14, then begins to give an example of how this Word of God effectively works or worked in you who believe. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." He addresses them as brothers, those who are equal to him. We read in our confession of faith, as we read through the catechism, why are they styled fathers and mothers? Because they are superiors and inferiors. And a father and mother is described as those being superior to their children, not in nature, but in position, in authority. And Paul, the apostle, he is an apostle, is superior to the churches in the sense that he has been appointed by Christ to proclaim the gospel. And yet he calls them brethren. For Paul understands that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. That there is only one means of salvation. That the church at Thessalonica were saved in the same manner, by the same blood, by the same Savior, by the same Christ, as Paul and all the apostles were saved. They were saved by this in the same way that you and I are saved, through the precious gift of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, "For brethren, you also became imitators of the churches of God." To imitate is to copy and to mimic the actions, the appearance, or mannerisms of another. And the church at Thessalonica, they imitated, they copied the church in Judea, the churches of God in Christ Jesus. And notice he describes them as the churches, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The church is the gathering of believers who are called to serve God. And the ecclesia is the church of God. Now, there are many gatherings that can be had, but there is only one ecclesia of God. This ecclesia, these called out ones of God, is the church. Those in whom God by his Spirit has worked eternal life, who has taken the heart of stone and granted to them a heart of flesh. And these churches of God, this ecclesia of God, they are in Judea. That is their physical location, their locality. It narrows down for us where they meet and where they gather and where they are formed. And notice he says the church is in Judea in Christ Jesus. See, Christ is the one who brings the church together. It is in union with Christ that believers become one body. Though we are many members, as Paul said, we are one body, for we are called by one God to one faith, by one Spirit, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are one in Christ. Believers belong to Christ, and believers are saved by Christ. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "You became imitators of the church in Thessalonica, of the church in Judea." You see, the common bond that unites believers transcends local churches, denominations, country boundaries, is union with Christ. Faith in him alone for salvation. There is only one eternal church. While there may be many visible examples of the church of God. There is only one church, and that is comprised of all those who love our Savior, who are united to Christ by faith. Now, what was it that the church in Thessalonica imitated? They imitated their reception, or their faith imitated that of the Judean church. Their faith is seen in the reception and the embracing of the gospel. Where did the church start? Where did the early church start? It started in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost when many came to faith, when Peter proclaimed the word of God. The Judean church embraced the gospel, embraced the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Judean church grew rapidly, quickly, the gospel expanding throughout Judea, and then because of persecution throughout the entire then known world. And so it was with the Thessalonian church. For Paul was with them and he proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue, but 3 weeks. We're not sure how much longer he was able to remain in that city, but for such a short time. And yet Paul devotes 2 letters to this church. And he speaks over and over again of his love for the church because they have embraced the word of God. They have embraced the Christ that God sent, the good news of the word of God, the gospel. Their lives were radically changed. The church in Jerusalem, their lives were radically changed too. We read in Acts chapter 4 that all who had possessions of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds and the things that were sold and laid them at the feet of the apostle, and they distributed each as anyone had need. This was unthinkable in that day and in that age, to sell your land and to give it to others. Remember that rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "Keep the law." And the man says, "I have. From my youth, I have done all these things." And Jesus looked at him and said, "One thing you lack. Go, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." And the scripture tells us that man turned and walked away sad, for he had many possessions. But you see, the early church, they gave what they had for the needs of one another, a radical change in that culture and in that society. But you see, the radical change also took place in the life of the Thessalonians, as they too were faced with unprecedented circumstances for them. And Paul tells them that they in particular imitated the church in Judea in 2 ways. For they were imitators, but they also suffered for the sake of the gospel. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Again, Paul is referring to God's work effectively working in the lives of the Thessalonians. They suffered, endured hardship. They experienced pain and distress and sustained loss, all for the sake of embracing Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And the sad thing was, is that they experienced this rejection, this suffering from your own countrymen, from your fellow citizens. And indeed, the Judean church understood full well what it meant to suffer at the hands of their own countrymen. For in fact, it was the Apostle Paul himself who led the persecution of the early church. Having witnessed Stephen be martyred, as they laid their coats before this young man and Paul, and as he looked on approvingly, and he went throughout Judea arresting those from the church and casting them into prison. And he even went to Damascus to arrest the Christians there. But who did he meet? What did he see? He saw Christ. And Christ arrested him from the wicked persecution of the church and used Paul to proclaim the Gospels, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul had led that suffering, and then he himself had also suffered as on his first missionary journey, facing being stoned and left for dead outside of the city, going to Philippi and being whipped and beaten and cast into prison, even though he was a Roman citizen by birth, and then being chased out of Thessalonica because he proclaimed the gospel. And Paul says, you, the church at Thessalonica, you also are suffering at the hands of the fellow citizens. Maybe it was friends, maybe it was family, but certainly it was those of the same ethnic and geographical background. The Thessalonian Jews were also involved, no doubt, but it, as Paul describes it here, that it was at the hands of their own countrymen, their own people, who, when they saw the effective working of the gospel in their life, rejected it and wanted nothing to do with it and sought to banish it from the land. And Paul says, you also suffered the same things as the Judeans did. It ought not to surprise us that the church will suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Persecution is something that the church will face, and it ought not to surprise us. We find ourselves now in the midst of a situation and in the midst of events, and there are all sorts of questions about whether churches should open or churches should be closed. Brothers and sisters, we are not asked to remain isolated from one another because at this point, at least, they are seeking to silence the church, but for the good of one another. And yet even that good is difficult for us. Oh, how I long that we would be able to meet together once again, that I could see your faces and that I could hear your voices and sing the praises of God together to exalt him. Imagine that this was not the case, that we were in that persecuted African country where we are told you must shut your doors, where churches are burned, where the people of God are banished, as it were, from the land, put into prison, where the gospel is silent. How are we to respond in the face of such suffering and such persecution? The church faces it. North Korea, Eritrea, China, the Middle East. You know, I heard recently that some are even blaming these recent events of COVID-19 upon the church, upon Christians. Indeed, some in the church have acted foolishly, but not most. Most of us have expressed love and concern for one another and for those around us. But remember this, brothers and sisters, God never promised an easy life, a life of ease. He promised an everlasting life to everyone who receives Christ and trusts in him and embraces him as Lord and as Savior. You see, God's word commends faith, but condemns unbelief. As the church in Thessalonica were imitators of the Judean church in their reception of the gospel, but also in their experience of suffering. But notice the condemnation of the gospel. Those who reject God's word will be condemned by the word of God in due time. Notice what Paul says in verse 15, who, speaking of the Judeans, the religious leaders, those who cried out and declared, crucify him, crucify him, those who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God. What had the Judean church faced? Persecution. That persecution began with them literally having killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that the original language describes it here is that the Lord having killed Jesus, they put to death both the Lord, the Master, and the Savior. In their accusation and condemnation of Jesus, in the isolation that Jesus experienced upon the cross, in his crucifixion, in his inhumation, that is, his burial, they refused to hear Christ's word and obey. And so, plugging their ears, as it were, they murdered him. They put him to death. And boy, they were filled with glee as they saw Jesus upon the cross, hanging there, declaring, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." And the inscription above, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Judeans did that. Those who had rejected the gospel. But not only that, they killed their own prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They did not want to hear God calling them back to himself, back to his covenant. I think of Jeremiah, who was time and again, his life was preserved by God, but he was cast into prison, cast into the dungeon, in order that he might die there. And the people, they refused to listen to God. They did not want to hear God calling them to repentance and faith. Listen to what Jeremiah says. "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them. I have not commanded them nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, and a worthless thing.'" And elsewhere in his scripture says, "And my people love it so." They love to hear the false prophecies, the words of encouragement. We read of Ahab and Jehoshaphat as they plan to go to war together. And Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of God here?" And Ahab says, "There is one, this Micaiah. I hate him, for he never prophesies any good towards me." "Call him," says Jehoshaphat. And so he calls him, and he declares to the people, "This is the word of the Lord." The Lord asks, "Who will goad Ahab into battle that he might fight and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one spirit said this, and another spirit said that. Then a spirit came forward, 1 Kings 22, and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." What were the prophets declaring? "Go, for the Lord has given you the victory. Surely your enemies shall fall before you." They made this goad and said, "You shall goad them with this instrument, and they shall fall before you." And Ahab's ego was stroked. And he was concerned. To listen to the word of God, to listen to the truth of God, has never been very popular. It's not even popular in our days and in our ages. Celebrity preachers abound. There are those who have, shall we call them, mega churches in which the gospel is completely absent. All you need is more faith. Just name it and claim it, and it's yours. And if it's not yours, well, surely you're not praying enough, or surely you're not trusting in God enough. People hated the Old Testament prophets. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, speaking of the prophets, "Other were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and dens and caves of the earth." The Judean church, the Old Testament church, that people upon whom God has set his name, killed the prophets. And Paul says they have persecuted us. They stand in violent opposition to Christ, seeking Christ's destruction and the destruction of his own people. And you, Paul says, O Thessalonians, you have suffered the same things. And these men who persecute Christ, who persecuted us, who seek to destroy the church, they do not please God. You see, the Jews did it out of zeal for their nation. They were resting and trusting in their own ancestral stock, in their own ancestral bloodline. They were relying upon the rituals of the sacrifices. They were dependent upon the altar, trusting in the altar, trusting in the temple to save them. And so when Christ came proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," this was something utterly foreign to them. And they did not want to hear it, for what that meant is that everything that they had been taught through all of these years was opposed to what Christ was teaching, to believe on him, to trust in him alone. And so they did not please God. God will judge and condemn the wicked. God was not pleased with this demonstration of zeal for the purity of the Jewish religion. He would accept only faith in Christ. This is a warning to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. God will condemn all opposition to his word. Perhaps there are some of you who think that you are justified in opposing the church or in opposing God's people, whether openly or in secret, but you will be condemned for your refusal to submit to God, while the church will be lifted up and set before the presence of God with joy. This is a warning to the church. We can be engaged in activity that doesn't please God if it is contrary to God's word in our worship, in our lifestyle. If our life is filled with sin, pornography, drunkenness, and so on, adultery. Our lives are built upon our ideas of righteousness, which is legalism. If our lives and understanding exercise blatant disregard for the commands of God, antinomianism, we must do what God commands us to do in life, in worship, in our business dealings, in submission to the authority, God's authority first, then man's. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Whether you are inside of the church or outside of the church, if you do not know Christ, then you will stand condemned. For we cannot save ourselves, and we will not be held guiltless before the Lord if we stand opposed to Christ. Paul says they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Opposition to the gospel in any form is hatred of one's fellow man, of one's countrymen. To oppose the gospel is to seek another's eternal destruction. For he says, they forbid us, Paul says, to speak to the Gentiles. They want to keep the law and the promises of God to themselves. Do we find ourselves in that situation? Maybe that is not externally imposed upon us, but internally imposed. That we do not want to share the gospel. We do not want to speak to others about Christ, about what he has done for us. We want to keep the promises of God to ourselves. It's safer that way. It's not safer. For God requires that we turn to him, that we submit to him, that we tell others about him. They forbid us to speak the gospel that they may be saved. You see, unbelief has no desire to be right before God. Unbelief has no desire to see others in a right relationship with God. Unbelief has no desire to see others covered by the blood of that perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no desire to share eternity with those who once were not a people. But you see, God has now made them His people, His special people in Christ. And the only message that will save men is the hearing of the gospel. That's why this word of God works so powerfully and effectively in the lives of the Thessalonians. Because when they heard of the word, they received it and embraced it. We hear so often in our society that we don't need God, that love will get us through. Social justice, social gospel, racial reconciliation, that's what we need. No. What we need is Christ. And only then, when we have embraced Christ, will there be justice and reconciliation between men. And to oppose the gospel is to condemn men to eternal condemnation, theirs and our own. You see, Paul says, so they always fill up the measure of their sins. The opposition to the gospel is opposition to God, to God's law, to God's purposes. And to fill up that measure is to come to completeness, to obtain the full amount of sin to be held accountable for. You see, when you go to a tap and you take the bucket and you put the bucket underneath that, you turn the tap on. And you don't turn the tap off until the bucket is full. So also, those who oppose God, their sin and their wickedness is filling up that bucket of God's judgment, as it were. And they will endure God's just wrath against their sin, against their wrongdoing. So always filling up the measure of their sin. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are filling up the bucket of God's wrath with your name upon it. And you will face His judgment. And Paul says, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That is literally to the end. As sin accumulates, God's wrath against sin, against each act of rebellion against Him, every day, moment by moment, until the end, will come forth. And you will bear that wrath apart from Christ for all eternity. For you see, those apart from Christ will be judged, condemned, and punished for their sin and face God's eternal wrath and judgment against sin in their own person. But the gospel is that those who are in Christ, who are covered by the blood of Christ, it was Christ who was judged, condemned, and punished and bore the sin of His people, in order that they might be cleansed and covered in His righteousness. God's word commends faith, but condemns unbelief. The gospel message provokes only two types of responses, as I've said before, acceptance or rejection. Those who receive God's word by faith, the word utterly transforms them. They are equipped by the promises of God to endure hardship with hope. Believers are given strength to remain faithful to Christ, contrary to all expectation. Believers, those who trust Christ, know that this life is short and that God has done something for them that is unthinkable. God gave His Son to die that believers, those who trust in Christ, might have life in Him. And it is this truth alone that enables the believer to look beyond the present conditions so that the believer can respond to any crisis in faith. I'm not saying it's easy, but the believer knows that there's more to this life and he lives for the glory of God in Christ now, today, in this life. And it is this truth alone that permits the Christian to exclaim with David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" For those who reject the good news of Christ, God's word utterly condemns. Christ's death on the cross was at the hands of wicked men, and that death condemns them. Christ died for sin, but it was the sinfulness of man that drove Him to the cross. Apart from Christ, your sin will condemn you, and wrath will come upon you to the uttermost. But the good news is good news for all men. That if you forsake sin and trust in Christ alone to deliver you from the wrath of God, you will be saved. Are you ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel? It will come in one form or another. Right now, we're distracted by all that is going on in our society around us. Social distancing, self-isolation. But God's word is powerful. God's word changes lives. God's word prepares believers for trials and suffering. God gave you his word to encourage you and provide you hope now in this life and in the life that is to come. God's word gives you strength and to face what would otherwise be impossible. God's word gives you hope because God gives you Christ when you trust in him. And only those who receive God's word and believe it to be God's word will be able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk worthy of God's calling and enter into his kingdom. It is the same faith that enables the believer to stand strong in the face of all trials and all difficulties. No disease, no persecution, no opposition shall separate the believer from the love of God. The believer ever takes with him the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, we wait for something better than today. We wait for an eternity in God's glorious presence with his beloved Son, our Savior, who gave himself to deliver us from the bondage of this evil age. But until then, we will bear up under hardship because we believe the promises of God in Christ. This faith is evident even as we face the current difficulties and isolation imposed upon us by the curse of sin upon the world. This isolation from God and now from each other. Why do the believers in persecuted Africa continue to languish in prison? All they need to do is renounce faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because they have a better hope. Because they have been freed from the condemnation of sin and refuse to submit to that cruel taskmaster once again. They refuse to renounce the gospel because they have received the word of God as it is, a word, God's word, holding out the promise of eternal life to all who embrace Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And there is nothing more precious in this life than the grace of God and the love of God in Christ.